word, that you have preserved it from generation to generation, that it is alive and it actually works in us. And as we read it and study it and believe it, that it gets into our hearts. And if we have a good heart, not a weedy heart or a rocky heart or a hard heart, then your word grows and changes us from the inside out. And we want that transforming power of the word because we know that if we are transformed by you, we become the men and women that you want us to be. And we want to be those who glorify your name, who are used by you. We want to be salty salt. We don't want to be salt that loses its savor, but we want to really make a difference in the world that we live in. So many of us, Lord, confess that we feel like we don't make a difference. We present ourselves to you, but we feel like no one really listens to us. But we know that you, by the power of your Spirit, fill us, empower us, and open up doors for us to be able to shine for you. And we are making a radical difference in the spiritual realm. We pray that your Spirit would teach us today as we look at the virgin birth and particularly Joseph's struggle with the fact that Mary suddenly showed up pregnant when they were betrothed. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Divine Dilemma. And we're going to be looking at the divine dilemma from the perspective of Joseph because that's what our text does today. We always center our services around certain texts in the Bible. We don't want to choose a topic and then just go at that topic from a lot of different directions. We want to know what the Bible's saying, follow our way through it. And where we are today in Matthew, we find Joseph getting some bad news. The bad news is that the girl who he is betrothed to has suddenly found herself pregnant. And he struggles with that bad news. He struggles with that dilemma that he has to face. But even though he struggles with that dilemma in a very unique way, we also struggle with the divine dilemma. I don't know if Joseph was told that Mary was saying that this baby that was in her was from the Holy Spirit. When it couldn't be hidden anymore, or Mary probably went out and said, "Mom, Dad, I got something to tell you. I had a visit from the angel the other day, and she said that God was going to supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit, place a baby inside my belly, and I got a little baby bump going on here, and I'm pregnant. And I wonder how Mom and Dad dealt with that," right? Really? That's your story? You're going to stick with that? I don't know how Joseph heard it. Hey, you know, Mary is with child, and she says it's of the Holy Spirit, so it's okay. And Joseph was like, the same feelings that you and I would have if someone that you were being faithful to the Lord with, not involved sexually, and you're engaged to be married, and suddenly they came up and they were pregnant. And if they said, "Oh, this is God, supernaturally did this to me inside, place the baby," and you'd go, "Yeah, right, give me the ring back," right? That's what we would do. And then Joseph is going through that. He has a particular struggle. I have my key with me. You guys, don't let me walk out without my key. I'm going to put it right here. I just want to tell you that because I have a very bad memory. I'm going to put it right here. I'm going to put it in my Bible, actually laying on the opposite page of where I'm. I usually put it back there and they get it for me. So I'm just, anyway, I forget things. All right, so we pick it up with this struggle that Matthew is having in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Look at the word birth in verse 18. If you have a pencil with you, if you have a highlighter, highlight it, underline it, star it, and then go up to verse 1 and read the book of the genealogies, underline, circle, star, highlight that one the same way. As a reminder to you later on that these two words are the same word. Where it says now the birth of Jesus, and then in verse 1, the book of the genealogies is the word birth. In other words, you could read verse 1 like this. The book of the birth of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Or you could read verse 18 like this. Now the genealogy of Jesus Christ was as follows. It's a word that comes from our English word Genesis, which is the word beginnings. So, in other words, Matthew was saying that he's giving us two genealogies in Matthew chapter 1. You have the genealogy of Joseph, the legal heir that goes through all the kings of Israel, all the way back to Abraham. And then you have another genealogy in 18 through 25. But that genealogy only has two people in it. We could say three people in it. You've got Jesus, you've got Mary, and you've got God. That's the genealogy. He wants to show us that it's God, Mary, Jesus. In the earlier genealogy, it was Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had Judah, Judah had Perez, and it goes on and on, right? But in this genealogy, it's God, Mary, Jesus. Because this section not only shows us that there was a virgin birth, and not even in a defensive tone lays that out, but it tells us that that one who was born is God in the flesh. That's the two aspects of this particular passage, that there was a virgin birth, and the product of that virgin birth is God in the flesh. Not half man, half God, but 100% man and 100% God. That his father is the Father in heaven. In fact, at one point, we're going to read it later on in Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, "The son of David, whose son is he?" Which is kind of may have been a little shocking to them that Jesus brought it up. Because it was well known that Jesus' mother had become pregnant before they were actually wedded. They were betrothed and considered husband and wife, but they had not wedded yet, and they had not bedded yet. They hadn't had the consummation yet. And so it was well known. So much so that at one point, the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus when they were losing, and you learn this if you ever take debate class, you learn that when someone is losing a fight, they get personal. So you, on the other end of it, if all of a sudden somebody gets personal to you, then you know you've won the debate. In other words, when you run out of information, you go, "Well, you're a jerk." Say, when you can no longer battle and have a good point anymore, then you just call somebody a name. So the next time that happens to you and you're debating something, they go, "Well, you're a jerk." You go, I won, yes! That's a victory for me. Because when someone gets personal, and so the scribes and Pharisees were debating Jesus, and then they said to him, "At least we know who our parents are, or at least we know who our father is what they said. In other words, they were saying, "You're illegitimate." Well, you're illegitimate. Meaning they didn't have any response to the points that Jesus was bringing up. They got personal. So it was known. So when he said to his disciples, the son of David, whose son is he? Well, he's the son of God. God is his father. The Bible is very careful never to call Joseph the father of Jesus. When Joseph is to take the child into Egypt and flee, remember, from Herod, he says, "Hey, take the child and his mother." See, Mary is often called the mother of Jesus. Joseph is never called the father of Jesus. The Bible calls God his father. Jesus himself says, "I always do my father's will." And he meant his father who is in heaven. So Jesus always claimed his father was God and that his mother was Mary. Now, as we get into the concept of the virgin birth, just two things before we read our text. Number one, the betrothal. In their days, the parents of a daughter would arrange the wedding. The parents of a daughter and a young man, sometimes a little bit older man, a guy that had a home, they would arrange for her to be married to him. The parents were the ones that determined that. If you here today have little girls, you might want to return to that. You might say, "I like that idea of who's going to marry my daughter. I have a little granddaughter. When she becomes of age to be able to marry, I want to be involved in that process." I think that we should kind of lobby and change our customs in America and let the grandfathers choose who the granddaughters are going to be married to. That's just my thinking. That's my take on where we should go. So the parents arranged marriages in those days, and they began arranging them when the daughter was, get this, 12, okay? And the daughters married in their day when they were 13 or 14 years old. Now, because Mary in Luke is very mature, some have said that she was an older teenager. In fact, I think John MacArthur at one point says, we know she was older because of her maturity in Luke. In his study, if you study his first chapter of Luke, he says that in there. I don't know that we could say we know that. She is very mature. She does really know the Lord. And she really has a concept of Scripture, because when she has her little song, the Magnificat, as it has been called, it is deep. It's not shallow. It is deep. Mary was something else. She really was. But here we have very young betrothed. The betrothal period was a period by which you were considered husband and wife, and you were considered married, only the girl still lived with her parents, and he still lived with his parents, or he lived on his own. It was a time of testing. It was a time to see if there was going to be faithfulness. And if out in sometime during this betrothal period, you could divorce. It was considered a divorce. You would go in to the courts, which was at that point in the temple in Israel. You would go in, or the synagogue in your city, and you would say, I have found her to be unfaithful or unsatisfactory in this way. And you would lay out in the ways in which you found the one you were betrothed to be unsatisfactory. You would then get a divorce, and now both of those could remarry. So you actually had to have a divorce in order to be able to remarry. Otherwise, you were still considered married, even though you hadn't consummated the marriage. Even though during that time, you were to remain pure until after the actual ceremony, which, by the way, was a 7-day ceremony. Any of you guys planning for a wedding right now? Any of you guys engaged and you're planning for a wedding right now? How long does a wedding last now? Four or five hours, right? Okay. And so 7 days, could you imagine? Feeding your relatives for 7 days, having that weird, you know, aunt or uncle around for 7 days. I mean, the whole thing, it's like that. It's crazy. Now, secondly, the virgin birth. The virgin birth is highly attacked. And we understand that. It is supernatural. And I have no reason nor any desire to make people believe in the virgin birth. No more than I have a desire to make people believe that Jesus is the Savior or that he rose from the dead. You can believe what you want to believe. I love what Paul says. I think it's in Galatians. Your disbelief doesn't make my belief disbelief. Your disbelieving doesn't have any effect on whether or not I believe. And so if you choose not to believe, well then fine. You can do that. But you understand that the virgin birth is fundamental for Christianity. I was kind of shocked to find out that among evangelicals, the vast majority of evangelical Christians, which we would consider ourselves to be evangelical, believe in the virgin birth, but there's a small amount who don't. There's a small amount of evangelicals that go, well, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but wasn't born of a virgin. You're not really a Christian because it's a fundamental. I realize you're going to get angry at me. I realize I'm going to get some hate mail. Bring it, okay? But there are certain fundamentals that you have to have in order to be a Christian. You've got to believe in the resurrection. You've got to believe in the virgin birth. You've got to believe of the atoning work of Jesus upon the cross. If you don't believe those things, you got to believe in the deity of Jesus. If you don't believe those things, then you are not a Christian. You can say, I'm leaning towards Christianity, or I believe it, but I'm struggling with these things. Just be honest about it. But this is a fundamental belief. But I understand why people struggle with the concept of the virgin birth. That is, let me give it to you, that God supernaturally implanted inside of Mary's womb, or supernaturally conceived with one of Mary's eggs, supernaturally conceiving Jesus. So that Jesus had a physical mother, but not a physical father. God literally was her father, and that a virgin gave birth. I heard someone say one time, there's all kinds of stories of virgin births in mythology, in Babylonianism, in Hinduism, in Buddhism. There's all those stories, and this story of Jesus being virgin born is no different than any of those. I beg to differ. There's a lot of ways in which it's different. Number one, the stories in Hinduism, Buddhism, in Roman paganism, in Babylonianism, and in Greek mythology are generally, for the most part, myths about people that didn't exist and about places that don't exist. The Bible's unique in that. We're talking about Nazareth. You can visit Nazareth today. We're talking about Mary, who really existed. No one argues and says Mary wasn't a real person. No one argues and says Jesus. Very few people argue and say Jesus wasn't a real person. I need to correct myself because 5% of the population is weird, right? And there's always people who will argue something. But there's so much historical evidence of the historical Jesus that even those that used to claim he didn't exist have come back now and said, well, okay, Jesus did exist, but he wasn't who you said he is, okay? We're talking about real people, real places. The vast majority of them weren't. And never, in any of these other ones, is there a virgin birth. Never. There's never an account of virgin birth. So don't tell me that he grabbed a virgin birth. You say, well, wait a minute. In Buddhism, you know that there's skinny Buddhas and fat Buddhas, right? You know why? You know why sometimes you'll walk in and there'll be a skinny Buddha and then there'll be a fat Buddha? Because there were 7 different Buddhas. The last Buddha was a guy by the name of Gautamir. And Gautamir was supposed to have been reincarnated 7 times. So they have the names of every person that he was supposed to be before he was reincarnated. And the first carnation of Buddha was supposed to be supernatural. And they give their description of what the supernatural thing is. But this Buddha's mother was already married and had 7 children by the time that she conceived the first carnation of Buddha. So you don't have a virgin birth. You can point back to it and say that he just grabbed out of Buddhism, somehow Matthew knew, and he placed it inside. It's different. It's different for a couple of reasons. And Hinduism, the same thing. But then some people will say, well, wait a minute. There is mythology, and mythology has a lot of weird stuff in it, but it was claimed that Olympus, Alexander the Great's mother, slept with a snake who was the carnation of Zeus. And if you know anything about mythology, you know that Zeus was a pervert, okay? He appeared in all kinds of different animals and had sex with women, okay? That's perverted, I'm just saying, okay? I'm just saying what the truth is. If you know mythology and you've studied it, Zeus did this, according to mythology, a lot, okay? And he showed up in the form of a snake, had sex with her. I don't quite know how that works, but anyway, had sex with Olympus and had Alexander the Great, and he really wasn't a son of Philip Macedonia. Philip Macedonia, thank you. But he was, you know, the product of Zeus. Again, that's mythology. Okay? Again, it's not anywhere near what you have here. Okay? Nevertheless, the stories persist. Nevertheless, people like to grab onto them and say, well, these are these things. The Old Testament predicted that a virgin was going to conceive and bear a child. And we'll look at that here in a few moments, and we'll talk specifically about that text. So you have the virgin birth pointed out, which is unique. And you have the Old Testament, which tells us that the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. Not only does it tell us that a virgin is going to conceive and bear a child, but it also tells us that the result of that is going to be God. And also Micah 5:2, Bethlehem, though you are small among the tribes of Israel, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people. His days will be from everlasting. That's a reference to his deity. His days are from everlasting. Isaiah 9:6, another Old Testament passage. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And even though the Jehovah Witnesses like to say, well, that says Mighty God, not Almighty God, so therefore it's not God. I don't really buy that argument, okay? I don't really buy it. What is it that makes a cult, by the way? When you have cults, the main thing that a cult does is deny the deity of Jesus. Cults are also extremely controlling, and they are manipulative, okay? When you have a cult-like church that believes in the deity of Jesus, we call them cult-like. We have no desire to control your life. We want to inform you as to what the Bible says so you can make decisions, take the information of the Bible into your life, make decisions about the way that you live. A cult doesn't do that. A cult is very oppressive. A cult demands you guys pay your tithes. If not, bang, 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 bang. They're knocking at your door. Well, our records indicate that you haven't paid your tithe in how long? They're very controlling. But the main thing about a cult is that they don't believe that Jesus is God uniquely. You say, well, the Mormons believe Jesus is God. Yeah, but they believe you're God too. They don't believe uniquely that he's God. The Mormons bring Jesus down to our level. The Jehovah Witnesses bring Jesus down to our level. The Mormons lift us up to Jesus' level. They say, yeah, Jesus is God, but we're all God. And the Jehovah Witnesses say, no, Jesus wasn't God. But the debate as to whether or not Jesus is God, the Jehovah Witnesses actually had to change their Bibles. Because the debate, because it's so strong in the Old Testament that Jesus is God, that the Messiah would be God, that they actually had to go in and change their Bible so they could say, no, not in our Bible. And they pointed out in their Bible, it doesn't say it. Well, that doesn't mean anything, okay? Because we have those Old Testament passages. And I don't know why I'm saying K a lot. K? K? Okay, anyway. Sorry. A little silly today. Let's pick it up. In verse 18 then, we've got the betrothal, we've got the virgin birth, which is being displayed here. Now the birth or the genealogy of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Again, this must have been devastating towards Joseph. He is pondering what to do, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. This means he was leaning towards putting her away secretly. Doesn't say he made up his mind. Minded just means he was thinking, he was leaning towards that. He was still considering it. But while he was thinking about these things, or while he thought about it, these things, so he's still thinking about them, he's still mulling them over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So he fell asleep. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord shows up. Maybe it's Gabriel. We know it's Gabriel that shows up to Mary. Maybe Gabriel shows up. It's not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. It appears to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David. That should have keyed something off in him. Because not only is he in line for the throne of Israel, legitimately, but also in line for the Messiah to come through him. Or to be, you know, he's the legal father of Jesus, right? Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, a couple of things about this. First of all, you shall call his name Jesus. And so he did. We're going to read at the end of this that he took Mary as his wife and called him Jesus. Let's just say you're a neighbor of Mary's family. You're a nosy neighbor of Mary's family. They have a 12, 13-year-old girl, and you see that there's a ceremony for her to be betrothed. Maybe you're even invited to it. She's betrothed to Joseph, but then you see Joseph kind of coming and going a little bit. Then you kind of see that there's some stress in the family. You might not know what it is. Maybe it's some screaming between mom and dad. Maybe it's some screaming with the kid. Then when you see the little girl walking up the driveway or donkey way or whatever they had in those days, you see a little baby bump and you go, I think Joseph and Mary have been fooling around why they're betrothed, and I think she's pregnant. And then all of a sudden, Joseph kind of shows up a little bit. Next thing you know, they're married. And you go, oh, yeah, they messed around. And then she's very pregnant, and then she has a baby. Then one day, they're leaving their mom and dad's house with their baby after they've been married, and you run out to see the little baby, and you say, what did you name him? And they go, we named him Jehovah is Salvation. And you go, how dare you? Have sex while you're betrothed, have a baby, kind of hide these things, and then call him Jehovah is Salvation. Bring God into this thing. But yet that's what Jesus is. He is the salvation. It says, we read there, for he will save his people from their sins. That was his role. That's what he came for. He showed us the way to the Father. He showed us the Father. He taught us about how to live and trust in him. He taught us scriptures, a lot of things Jesus did. But the reason he came was to save his people from their sins, to go to the cross and to die on that cross. And who does he save? His people. It doesn't say that he came to save the Jewish people from their sins or the Gentile people from their sins or all mankind from their sins, although all mankind will be included upon his death, that anybody who comes to him can be saved because Jesus died once for all. He died for his people. In other words, if you want your sins forgiven, which is a pretty phenomenal thing, whatever sins you've done, whatever horrible, awful things that you've done, God says, I'll separate them as far as the east is from the west. I'll put them behind my back. I'll remember them no more. God has the ability to not remember your sins. You say, God, I did these things. I know you don't want me because of what I did. And if you receive the forgiveness of Jesus, God will go, what things? What are you talking about? I don't remember him anymore. When he looks at us, he doesn't see those things. Maybe you understand that with your children. You may have your older daughter that bites your younger daughter. And you may be really angry when she does it, right? Really angry. But a couple weeks later, you're not looking at her going, bite her. You're just a biter. That's what you are. She's 25 years old. Hey, biter, what's up? When you were 3, you bit your 2-year-old little sister, biter. Now, you understand as a parent that you forgive and you let things go. And God has a greater ability than you have to be able to forget those things. That's undone for him, but it's his people. In other words, you have to become his people in order to have your sins forgiven. If you're born again, you're his people. If you're here today and you're not born again, you're not his people. You receive him, you invite him into your life, and you become his people. And so Jesus came to save the sins of his people. That's also another statement of deity, because they're his people. They belong to him. God came to die upon that cross for his people. Now it goes on to say here, then, and Matthew makes a break here in verse 22. Matthew is a historian. He's an educated historian. Luke is an educated historian. Matthew was a tax collector. In other words, he'd be like a CPA today, or an accountant today. Very, very educated for his day, especially. Matthew is giving us a record, a historical record. Luke was a doctor. You know that, right? He's giving us a very historical record. In fact, Luke is a little bit better historian than Matthew is when you compare the two from just a strictly historian aspect. But Matthew's giving us a narrative. He suddenly stops in the middle of the narrative and says, I've got some information you have to have. And so he says in verse 22, so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. He says, all this was done because of something that was said in the Old Testament. That's why Matthew was such a good choice out of the four Gospels to be the very first one, because he links the Old Testament with the New Testament. 128 times he quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. Matthew does. So he makes this connection. And so now he says this was done so that it could be fulfilled what was said by the prophet saying, and this is Isaiah 7:14 is what he quotes, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. That verse out of Isaiah has both aspects of the virgin birth to it. Number one, that it's a virgin who would conceive. Number two, that that child would be God. Both aspects of those things. Now, Isaiah 7:14, we have Hebrew manuscripts that have that passage in it. We also have what is called the Septuagint. Do you know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is a Koine Greek copy of the Old Testament. It was written in Alexandria, Egypt, 200 years before the time of Christ. So the main language for around the world, the common language of the day, in the days of Jesus, was not Arabic, which Jesus spoke, but it was Greek, and Jesus may have spoken Greek as well. But Greek was the main language, and specifically what we call Koine Greek. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There's sections of the Old Testament that's written in what's called Arabic, which is portions of Daniel is written in Arabic. So the Septuagint, we have two witnesses to the Old Testament passages. We've got the Hebrew manuscripts that have come down to us through the generations, but we also have manuscripts of the Greek Septuagint that have come to us down the ages. So if you want to go, you know, I'm really wondering about the legitimacy of this particular word or the legitimacy of this particular passage, you can go, here's what it says in the Hebrew passages, then you can go look it up in the Septuagint. By the way, it's very helpful when you're studying Old Testament passages to look up the Greek and then look at what the Greek words mean and the Greek words that are used, and then to look up the Hebrew and look up what the Hebrew words were, because we get the idea of how the people in the Septuagint translated the words. I bring that up because in Isaiah 7:14 in the Hebrew, the word Alma is used for virgin, which certainly is a word that can be used for virgin. But others say that it can also be used for a young woman who is not a virgin. A young unmarried woman who's not a virgin could also be used for that. Now understand, nowhere in the Bible does the word Alma ever refer to a young girl who is not a virgin. Every place Alma is used in the Bible, it's referring to a virgin. Every single place. However, I'm told that there's places outside of Scripture in Hebrew that they found the word Alma that refers to a young girl who's not a virgin. But I can't find it. In my research, I spent quite a bit of time looking. I wanted to find, well, people say that, but I want to know where. Where? Give me the reference. Tell me how it works. Give me the setting. Tell me where you go. I'm not saying it's not out there. I'm just saying I can't find it. Maybe we as a church can look for it. If you guys want to do some research and look it up and bring it to me, okay, I found it. It was in this document, and here's when Alma was used and referred to a woman that was, you know, a girl, unmarried girl who was pregnant, you know, so we know she wasn't a virgin. However, the vast majority of times the word Alma is used, it means virgin, not just young woman. And context tells us he's talking about a virgin, because Isaiah says, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. What sign is it if it's a young girl? Young girls have babies all the time. Young girls conceive all the time. Behold, I give you a sign, a young girl shall conceive. Ooh, that convinces me. It has to be virgin by the very context of what is being said there. It has to be virgin. The Septuagint, remember, this is 200 years before the time of Christ, the Septuagint translated the Hebrew word Alma to the Greek word Parthenos. And Parthenos, there's no argument, is a virgin. So they, and they could have, Greek is the most expressive of all the languages. There's many words in Greek, and they could have used any number of words to describe a woman that wasn't a virgin. But they use the term, like virgin means virgin in English. There's no other way you could take it. When someone uses the word virgin in English, you can't go, well, that doesn't mean virgin. No, it means virgin. That's it. It's what it is. So Parthenos is in Greek. Parthenos is virgin in Greek. And not only that, when Matthew writes it, he translates it Parthenos. So he uses the same word that the Septuagint uses to speak about it. So even if you want to say, well, the Old Testament didn't really mean virgin birth, you can't say that Matthew didn't mean it, because Matthew meant it and meant what was said. It becomes clear as you look at those Old Testament passages and you look at the New Testament passages that in order to deny that it is foretold, you have to do a lot of twisting in order to deny it. You stand on really shaky ground when you say the word Alma doesn't mean virgin, or couldn't, it might not mean virgin, therefore it might not have been foretold. You stand on really solid ground when you say, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive, and that the virgin birth is foretold. You are stretching things to try to deny the foretelling of the virgin birth by denying that that word means virgin, okay? Because the vast majority of times it's used, it means virgin. And I can't even find one where it doesn't. Which, again, I'm not saying it's not out there, right? I'm just saying I can't find it. And when there's something out there, someone makes a claim, I kind of like to find those things. I kind of like to have it, you know, told. If you wrote a paper and you said, if you wrote a paper on the virgin birth and you said, well, Alma is not always used as virgin, and you didn't put your reference in there, what would happen to you? Those students that are in here that you have to write a paper, a research paper, and you didn't put your references where it was found, what would happen? What kind of grade would you get? You'd at least be deducted, right? Because you didn't show your sources. I was in a writing class that I took at the U of A, I wrote a paper on the reliability of the Bible, called it that, the reliability of the Bible. And I used a lot of my sources were all Christian sources. So he came back and he goes, I want you to give some of these sources that are non-Christian. I go, well, non-Christians don't believe in the reliability of the Bible. Where am I going to find that? And so he gave me a D on my paper because I couldn't come up with non-Christian sources for the reliability of the Bible. As much as I scrambled and tried to find people to say the Bible is reliable who weren't Christians, I couldn't find them that weren't. This was a defense by Christians who were writing that. But nevertheless, anyway, sources need to be pointed out. Now, it says God with us, right? And so we've already talked about the deity of Jesus. We've already talked that the Old Testament doesn't just allude to the fact that Jesus was going to be God or the Messiah was going to be God, but it flat out tells us that the Messiah was going to be God. Not only was the virgin birth foretold, but that Jesus, the deity of Jesus, is also foretold. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Joseph had received some bad news. Mary, who you're betrothed to, is pregnant. Joseph knew it wasn't him, so he's devastated by it. But now he received some good news from God, from this angel. It is of the Holy Spirit that this baby is there. So don't be afraid to take her as your wife. What does he do? He gets up and he takes her. He's just obedient to God. Joseph is a great guy. Joseph's a righteous and a just man. I think that we couldn't expect him to be any less, right? God's going to put his son in the care of Joseph. Joseph had to be a great guy. Mary was an awesome woman. Mary is, when you read Luke, go back and read Luke 1 just in connection to this, and you see her response is phenomenal. Let it be unto me as your word has said. From now on, people will call me blessed. Mary writes what's called the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, where she just rejoices that God has chosen her to do this. It says in verse 25, and we're not quite done yet, so don't close your Bibles after I read this. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So they called him Jesus. But it says, did not know her. That term, did not know her, means he did not have sex with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. After Mary and Joseph had Jesus, they had a normal marital relationship. They had four other children, James, Joseph, Judas, and I always forget one. It's always a different one I forget. But they had four brothers, and he had sisters. Now, I'm pro Mary, okay? Those of you that right now, you kind of anticipate where I'm going with this statement, okay? And you're getting ready to get out your emails and send me that, you know, your ugly email, okay? Hey, let's just deal with the subject. If you're going to write me an email, you need to know something. I'm pro-Mary, okay? I'm Mary all the way. Somebody wrote me an email one time when I talked about the fact that Mary and Joseph had a normal relationship afterwards and she wasn't a virgin throughout her life. Somebody wrote me a letter and said, Jesus is going to be really mad at you because you're talking bad about his mom. Not really talking bad about his mom, all right? I'm just looking at what the Bible says. And if you go back and you research it, you find it wasn't until 500 and 600 A.D. that popes began to declare three things about Mary that are not found in biblical sources. Number one, that she was a virgin throughout her life. The Bible says otherwise. That isn't bad. She had a normal relationship with Joseph. That's not saying anything bad about her. It's saying that she was a good wife, that she had a relationship with them, and that they had children that came from that relationship. That's not bad-mouthing Mary in any way, shape, or form. It's just denying that she was a perpetual virgin. If you say that she is and she had other children, you have to say, well, those were virgin births as well. Now you got real problems. And it wasn't until 500 or 600 years till the Pope declared that. There is also the concept of the atoning work of Mary. That is that Mary also was sinless, that she didn't sin. The Immaculate Conception is not a reference to Jesus. The Immaculate Conception is a reference to Mary. And Mary was not immaculately conceived. The Bible didn't say anything about that. She was a sinner. In fact, in Luke 1, she says, my Savior. She makes a reference to Jesus, her son, as her Savior. If you have a Savior, you have sins, and you need to be forgiven. Again, I'm not bad-mouthing Mary. I'm not saying she was this awful, horrible, horrible, horrible person. I'm simply saying she really was one of us. What was it, Bette Midler who sang, you know, what if God were one of us? Well, they already was. Was that Bette Midler, by the way? Am I saying that wrong? Was it her? No? It was somebody else? Anyway, whoever that was, okay? Mary was one of us. And although she was blessed among women, and she was not sinless, and she needed a Savior. And again, I realize, it's not only Catholicism that teaches that, by the way. There are other denominations that teach that that Mary was sinless. And then the atoning work of Jesus, that she actually took part in salvation. The Bible never says that we were saved by the work of Mary. If you go down into Mexico, deep in the heart of Mexico, where Catholicism, to a large degree, doesn't even resemble Catholicism here in the United States, there are some massive differences between Catholicism in the heart of Mexico and Catholicism here. But when you get down to the heart of Mexico, you can go up into churches and they'll have Jesus on one side of the cross and you'll have Mary crucified on the back side of the cross. And you actually have a room and some chairs back there. You can go around and you can sit and you can pray to Mary on the cross because they believe that Mary atoned for the sins, our sins, as well as Jesus atoning for them. Again, it's not biblical. And if you're going to be angry at me, if you're mad at me because I'm talking about something that in your denomination, these things are taught, write me emails. Bring them. I'm okay with that. All right? Just, you know, don't insult. Just deal with the topic. Defend your position. That's all. That's all I'm asking. Just defend your position. Tell me why you believe that the Catholic Church is right or that, you know, these other denominations are right when they teach these things about Mary. If you have a legitimate argument that really, you know, I'll admit it. You guys know this about me, if you've been here for any amount of time, that if I disagree with something, I try to give a good, accurate assessment of the argument of the other side. The last thing that I want to do is build a straw man and then tear down that straw man and make our position look good. You know why I don't want to do that? Because if I do that here and I tear it down and then you guys go out and meet somebody that believes what I just tore down and they have a stronger position than the position that I represented them to have, then you are not prepared. You're going to go, well, Pastor Robert didn't really have this right. I want to make sure I represent people accurately. I think otherwise it'd be slander, wouldn't it? If we as pastors build straw men and then tear straw men down, then we're really slandering them. We're not representing them properly. I really want to try to represent it properly. And if you can give me a good, reasonable argument as to why you think Mary didn't have any children and why what the Bible says isn't Mary, not just what we believe that they were his cousins, not his children, because it says Mary and Joseph's children, okay? It doesn't say cousins. They could have used a word for cousin. Anyway, I'm not going to go into all the arguments that people have for it. That's That's the virgin birth, and that's Jesus and the deity of Jesus. And I'm going to end again by saying this is fundamental. If you don't believe it, then you're really struggling with your Christianity. You're not just struggling with the virgin birth as a Christian, you're struggling with your Christianity if you don't believe it. And if you don't, hey, be honest about it. I mean, if you're struggling with it, be honest about it. Take it to God. God was big enough to convince Joseph that he needed to marry her because there was a virgin birth that was going to take place. And God's big enough to convince you. If you find yourself struggling with any of the fundamentals of Christianity, God doesn't go, oh, shocking, how dare you, you're cursed forever. God's big enough to handle your struggles. God's big enough to handle you struggling honestly. Because we want to be honest, don't we? We don't want to close our eyes and plug our ears and go, don't tell me, don't tell me, don't tell me. We want to be honest about what we believe, and we want to know and believe and follow the truth. So if you struggle with those things, fundamentals in the Christian faith, then take them to God. God's big enough to reveal those things to you. I've got my key. Stand up with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we've taken time to look at these passages. And we thank you that you show us this virgin birth from Joseph's perspective and then later on in Luke from Mary's perspective. And we pray that we would have an understanding of these things and understand that these are fundamental when it comes to Christianity, that you are God and that you were born of a virgin. You had a human mother, but not a human father. And we believe that, and we thank you that your word goes into these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, on Wednesday night, we're going to be in the book of James. So take some time to read that first chapter. James is a powerful book. It's a passionate, strong book. And James is the brother of Jesus, by the way, who wrote the book of James. You remember the apostle James is killed early on. The brother of John is killed early by the sword of Herod. In other words, Herod commanded that he would be killed. And James was killed. But James, the brother of Jesus, is the author of the book of James. And we're going to take time to go over that book verse by verse on Wednesday nights. Come out and join us. I think it's going to be a great study.